In this new year, we're going to be looking at the life of Jesus through the Gospel of Luke to start out. And during Advent and Christmas, we looked at some passages leading up to and covering the birth of Jesus, and we'll continue on from here, at least until Easter. You know, Luke does a great job of prefacing the birth of Jesus with the birth of John the Baptist, which is essentially, you know, who is essentially the last Old Covenant or Old Testament prophet. And tomorrow, the Western Church celebrates Epiphany, which recalls the visit of the wise men from the East and signifies the gospel, the message of good news of Jesus going to the Gentiles. And last year, on this very Sunday, I preached for the first time at Redeemer Presbyterian Church on Isaiah 60 and Matthew 2, that passage where the wise men from the East come. And so I thought I would do something different this year. We will follow Luke's account and see how Jesus was brought to the temple by his parents as a baby to meet two special people there, Simeon and Anna. And both of these prophets teach us about the purposes of the Jewish Messiah, not just for the Jewish people, but for all nations. And their faith in God's promises is an example for us to follow as well as we wait for Jesus' second coming and the fulfillment of God's salvation for his people. So let's turn to the book of Luke, chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 21 to verse 40. Luke 2, 21 through 40. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This is the word of the Lord. What I'd like to do is explain a few of the details of this story at first, and then spend a little more time looking at what Simeon's two speeches, first a prayer and then a prophecy to Mary, what those speeches say about God's character. And then we'll conclude by considering what it means for the lives of faith, hope, and love that God wants for us. First, if we look at verses 21 to 24, we see that Mary and Joseph performed everything according to the law of the Lord. That's actually the conclusion in verse 39, but it describes what they were doing in those verses. And actually, we have at least three rituals here, and each one describes something or signifies something different. First of all, baby Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day of his life, as were the sons of all faithful descendants of Abraham since Genesis 17. And this ritual is an act of obedience by Mary and Joseph, but also a sign of faith in the promises to Abraham that all nations on the earth would be blessed through Abraham's descendants. You know, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but if Jesus is that universal blessing, why does he need to be circumcised? Well, like his baptism in chapter 3, it's an act of identification with Israel and with the promises of Israel's God that are now being fulfilled. Well, weeks later, after that circumcision ritual, two additional rituals are necessary at the temple. One is for Mary and one is for Jesus. According to Leviticus 12, a woman who gives birth to a baby boy is considered ritually impure for 40 days after birth. 7 days, it's a contagious kind of impurity, and then for 33 more days, a less significant kind of impurity. Now, we cover this in our series on Numbers, but it's important to remember that ritual impurity has nothing to do with moral sin, but it relates instead to our fitness for sacred space. And if anything, in this case, the impure status is a good thing for the new mother and child, because that means that she's excused from all sacred obligations and can just rest with her baby during this time. Though it is a mistake to think that we can discern a health or a practical rationale for all of the purity laws, some do just appear to be arbitrary, like God is just testing the obedience of his people. For example, why practically would the period of impurity be 7 days plus 33 days for a mother who has a baby boy, but then 14 days and 66 days for a mother who gives birth to a girl? God gave the Israelites laws and expected them to follow them, whether they fully understood them or whether they made sense to them or not. But back to Mary, this ritual does tell us something about their economic situation. Two doves or young pigeons was the purification offering for a poor woman who could not afford a lamb as this purification offering. So Mary and Joseph were poor, but still desired to be faithful. And it makes their offering even more exemplary, like the widow later on in the book of Luke that gives a little, but that's all that she had. Now, a third ritual is also implied in this passage, which is the redemption of the firstborn. We talked about this also in the series on Numbers, but the one that opens the womb of both humans and domesticated animals, the firstborn, belongs to Yahweh. This goes back to Exodus 13:2, the Exodus from Egypt and the first Passover. The cost of redeeming the Israelites out of slavery was the endangering of their firstborn sons and animals, but Yahweh allowed them to be saved or redeemed by this act of obedience, offering up the Passover lamb. And subsequently, all firstborns needed to be bought back from Yahweh at a price of a few pieces of silver. There are different amounts given in Numbers 3 and 18 and a few other passages. But the point of this ritual is that Yahweh is not a God who requires human sacrifice like Molech. He is a God who redeems and gives life. And so he wishes to be acknowledged with a celebration offering at the birth of a firstborn. And so these three rituals, Jesus' circumcision, Mary's purification after birth, and Jesus' firstborn redemption, show us that Mary and Joseph were poor but faithful Jews. Not everyone in their day, as we see from the literature of the time, think about First Maccabees a century earlier, not all Jews were so faithful. But even going back to the wilderness generation in the Old Testament, not all Israelites had followed the custom of circumcision, even at that time. You can read Joshua 5 to see that. But now moving on to the middle of the passage, we meet a man named Simeon, who's living in Jerusalem. Simeon is named after a patriarch of Israel, Jacob's second son, which means, and his name means heard, as in Leah says that Yahweh has heard her cry of sadness that she is unloved by her husband and has consoled her with a second son. The Simeon in our story here is a prophet, and the Holy Spirit is on him as he was on many prophets and leaders in the Old Testament, even though the Holy Spirit has not yet been poured out on all flesh as it was at Pentecost. It says that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now we'll explore this a little more in a bit, but this term is drawn from Isaiah 40 to 55, the book of consolation, which starts out, "Comfort, comfort ye my people, says your God." And numerous passages in Isaiah refer to Yahweh as the consoler or comforter of Israel. Those words are, it's the same word in Hebrew. And this is a response, in turn, to Lamentations, which describes the devastation of the whole of Israelite and Judahite society as punishment for their unfaithfulness. The Lamentations poets repeatedly ask the daughter of Zion, "Who can console you?" Well, Isaiah 40 to 55 provides the answer. Yahweh is the consolation or the comforter of Israel, and Simeon is faithfully waiting for him. I kind of always wondered what it looked like when Simeon asked to hold the baby, or just as he took him in his arms. You know, I might have noticed I like holding babies, but I don't usually just take a baby. I usually ask first if I can hold the baby, and I understand if new parents don't like to always hand over their newborn, so no pressure to anyone. But I just kind of wonder how Simeon started this conversation, or if he just kind of interrupted the redemption ritual and just took the baby from the priest or from Mary. Who knows? But we see two statements that Simeon gives. First, he addresses God in prayer, and then he addresses Mary. And we'll look at those in more detail. But Simeon is an example of someone who trusted fully in the Lord's word, both a specific promise that he, Simeon, would not die before he saw the Messiah, but more importantly, the word of prophecy that was spoken to all in the book of Isaiah and the other prophets. Well, then we meet another character in verses 36 to 38, a prophet named Anna. We could say a few things about her from the text and maybe fill out the picture a little bit by reading between the lines. First of all, her name Anna in the Greek spelling is the same Hebrew name as Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel, who's mentioned at the beginning of the book of Samuel. And her father's name, Phanuel, is also the name of a place in Transjordan where the ancestor of Israel, Jacob, meets and wrestles with God and was given the name Israel at that place. And Anna is from the tribe of Asher, one of the northern Israelite tribes. Now we're told that Anna had lived as a widow in the temple, devoting herself to worship and fasting and prayer, and that she was a prophet. And she's 84 years old. So if we guess that she might have been married off in her late teens and then became a widow 7 years after that, she might very well have been living in this manner for 60 years. And we can only speculate as to Anna's backstory. Why wouldn't she have remarried after her husband's death? Here are a few thoughts that are speculative. Number one, we're not told that she had any children. Presumably, if she'd had children, she would have raised them in her in-law's house after her husband's death. So she probably didn't have any children. Number two, we know from the ancient world that it was customary for a young widow to remarry if she could. So if she had been married for 7 years without children, she may have been thought to have suffered from infertility. And this might have been why her husband's family didn't remarry her to a brother-in-law or a cousin-in-law, as was the custom. They might have thought she was infertile, like the ancient matriarch Hannah. And this would have been a terrible injustice to Anna, but someone in her husband's family seems to have failed in their responsibility to care for her. Point three, in Exodus 38:8 and 1 Samuel 2, we read about women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting, assisting the priests and the Levites in some fashion, but we don't know what they did. Maybe this was Anna's refuge. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 that she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. And maybe he even has Anna in mind as an example in this verse. Or, point four, maybe she wasn't a pitiable victim at all, a victim of injustice, and she lived this life as a permanent prayer servant and prophet out of a sense of a special calling, and that was the life she chose. But in any case, there are clearly some parallels to the life of Hannah, who was also did not have any children for many years, and famously prayed fervently to the Lord in the sanctuary and was heard there. But more importantly, I think there's some balance that Anna provides to the figure of Simeon. Most notably, or initially, she's a woman and a prophet, and Simeon is a man. Luke really likes to do this. He likes to kind of put back-to-back in his stories a male figure and a female figure. But more importantly, though, as an Asherite with the name of a famous Ephraimite and the daughter of someone with the name of a Transjordan place, got all that, Anna might represent the expectant hope and faith of Northern Israelites, the so-called 10 tribes, who are contrasted with the Jews who were descended from the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. And this might not seem all that significant to us, but the rejoining of northern and southern factions of all Israel is a major theme in prophetic passages like Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 31, and Ezekiel 37. So the idea that these long separated groups, including the Samaritans, might someday be rejoined as part of God's people, it would have seemed practically impossible. But Anna's presence here signals that it's happening with this special baby. And finally, in verses 39 and 40, we learn after finishing these obligations in Jerusalem, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus return to the Jewish region of Galilee to the north, where Jesus would be raised. There are echoes here of Isaiah 1, Galilee of the nations, and Isaiah 11, the shoot from the stump of Jesse, the Messiah, on whom the Spirit of the Lord would rest, and that the Lord would give him wisdom and favor. And that's a great transition, because as we think about the meat of this passage, going back to what Simeon says, it tells us a lot about God's character, and it's using language from the book of Isaiah and others. And before we get there, let's fully reflect on the obedience of Mary and Joseph. Jesus faithfully kept the Old Testament law for his whole earthly life. He says in Matthew 4 that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to fill up its purpose and meaning. And Mary and Joseph do their part in this. They ensure that Jesus is keeping the law, even in his infancy. And looking beyond the life of Jesus, the purposes of these rituals, the circumcision, the ritual purification, the firstborn redemption, those rituals reach their fullness in the life of the church in the rituals that Jesus has given us. Colossians 2 teaches that, among other things, baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of the new covenant. The firstborn redemption, with its echoes of the Passover and its fulfillment, it finds its fulfillment in the Lord's Supper when we remember that God the Father sent his firstborn, his only Son, to redeem his people, the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so if we embrace the faith of Abraham and Moses, Simeon and Anna and Mary and Joseph, if we are baptized and we confess our sins and receive God's forgiveness, then we can boldly approach God's presence without fear of ritual impurity. And so the full obedience of Mary and Joseph to God's law in these matters is important, but really we shouldn't expect any less of them, because given what we know of them from the accounts of Matthew and Luke about Jesus' conception and birth, Mary and Joseph have already been willing to endure public shame, inconvenience, cost, and even the risk of death undergoing childbirth, in willingly embracing their roles in God's plan of salvation. Well, what aspects of God's character are highlighted in Simeon's speech and beyond? Well, God is the giver of life, the redeemer of the firstborn, as we've seen. He's the keeper of promises, the circumcision promise to Abraham, now fulfilled in Jesus, the promise to the Virgin Mary, the promise to Simeon, the faithful prophet. And God is also the protector of the widow, Anna, even one from Northern Israelite heritage. We learn from Simeon that God is the comforter, the consoler of his sinful people, Israel. You know, even though the people of Israel, deserved their punishment in exile in Babylon, he didn't abandon them. He reapproached them in Isaiah 40 and says, "It's enough. You've been punished enough, and now is the time of healing and forgiveness." Simeon also says that God is the Savior who prepares salvation in the presence of all peoples, both Jew and Gentile. The reference to light draws us back to Isaiah 60, which we read earlier. And in Isaiah 60, Israel, represented by Zion, that's the nickname for the capital city of Jerusalem, Zion has not been a particularly good manifestation of Yahweh's glory shining into all the nations. But Yahweh is going to make Israel glorious once again, whether she deserves it or not, and the nations will come from all over, drawn by the glory of Yahweh that shines through her. And in Israel's Messiah, this child that Simeon holds in his arms, Yahweh was going to make his people once again a vessel for his glory, for a witness, for an unveiling, a revelation to the nations. Now, this is an amazing vision that Simeon is expounding here, but it's going to be disruptive. Simeon says to Mary that her son will be the cause of the fall and rising of many in Israel. Jesus is going to be the unveiler or the overturner, the knower of hearts. And God is going to judge what is brought out into this light that shines. You know how if you're preparing the soil in your garden for planting, or maybe you're having to move a stone or something, you dig the pitchfork in there and you pull it up, you turn it over, and then you start to see all the critters scurrying and running away, trying to get back into the soil. That is disruptive, but it's necessary to expose the rich soil and to pull out the obstacles, the stones, the saplings, the weeds, to pull those out, those obstacles to planting and fruitfulness. But so in order for God to redeem and save his not just the people of Israel, but all people, he has to overturn the present evil system. This is going to mean suffering for the faithful, including Mary's own sorrow at seeing her son crucified. And even God himself, the incarnate word, goes through, experiences the suffering of this disruption for the sake of his people. But finally, we learn from Anna's exuberance that God is the Redeemer of Jerusalem. And this is a major theme in Isaiah as well. For example, Isaiah 52:9, "Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for Yahweh has comforted, consoled his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." So Jesus, who was at the temple to be redeemed as Mary's firstborn, would be the Redeemer of Jerusalem and the Redeemer of all his people. Well, thinking about all this, who God is, what are some lessons for us in response? Well, the story of Simeon and Anna is, for me, one of the greatest examples of waiting in hope and faith. And waiting for how long? You just don't know. Sometimes we're waiting for something good to arrive. We're waiting a long time. Sometimes we're waiting in the midst of suffering and adversity for comfort and relief. With Simeon, what's amazing to me is that he's waiting, and seeing the corruption of his society and its elite structures like the temple and the oppression of the Romans from the outside. And yet he still trusts. He still goes faithfully to the temple on the day that God had appointed. And what's more, when he sees Jesus and knows who he is, he says, essentially, that's sufficient, God. I don't even need to see all that this child will grow up to do and be as the Messiah. Just seeing him is enough for me. So you can let me die, and I'll die in peace. And Simeon was at peace because he knew that he would see in the resurrection the salvation that's accomplished by Jesus. Now, Simeon's case was special. Most of us don't get a prophetic word of promise directly from God. God declares his promises to us in Scripture and then demonstrates them in, among other things, the sacraments, and then in the outworking of his power in our lives. And that is sufficient for us, or it should be sufficient for us. But sometimes he is especially generous and fulfills our specific requests. It's like a cherry on top of the incredible sundae of his promises. In Anna, we see someone who laid aside or had taken from her every kind of earthly care and joy, family, marriage, children, economic security. And yet she was satisfied in this sort of monastic lifestyle because it was a life lived before God and fully aware of her dependence on God. And even if the monastic life, the sacrificial life, is not for everyone, we can follow Anna in being fully satisfied with God's presence, ever aware of our dependence upon him. And finally, from Simeon and Anna, we can learn steadfastness and focus and readiness. If we are kingdom-minded, if we are setting our minds on things above, as Paul says in Colossians 3, then we will be ready when Christ returns. And we will be ready also when the moment comes, whatever God brings in our lives, whenever God brings it in our lives, when God brings what we might call kingdom appointments, chances that we have to testify to others about all that this God of salvation has done. If we have this mindset, we will be ready when the moment comes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.